Right, today I want to give you five lessons from the book of 1 Thessalonians. This is a message based on a project I did for some of my studies a few weeks ago, and I liked the five lessons I found so much, I decided to preach about them. So before I begin that, I'm going to give some introduction to the book of 1 Thessalonians. It's a letter that Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. And it's one of the first letters that Paul wrote. It's not as far down in his career as Romans, but it's, I think, no less profound. You can see the marks of Paul's brilliant thinking. You can see the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the writing of the letter. And it was written to the church at Thessalonica to encourage new believers and to exhort them to godly living and to continue in the faith. So it's a letter that sets out just two or three issues that Paul clarifies to encourage the believers in the church at Thessalonica and to motivate them to not give up, to keep pressing on to the greater things that God has. Another function of the letter was to defend Paul's ministry as an apostle. There were some people who were giving a bad name to the apostles by calling themselves apostles and not living like it and various things. And Paul wrote to defend his calling by God and his ministry as an apostle. And I just now realize I forgot my Bible, but I have one on my phone, so forgive me. So the first lesson is just a little look at the relation between faith, hope, and love. These are words that go together often in the Bible. And in 1 Thessalonians, we find these words together. I'm going to read chapter 1, verse 2 to 5. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. It's, how many is that? Four verses. And in these verses, there's a few interesting phrases, just the choice of words I found interesting as I was reading it. It reminded me of a couple of other passages. And as I was reading, it seems we can learn something here. So the first one that I'll point out to you is in verse 3. Paul uses the terminology a work of faith and a labor of love. And as I was thinking about it, it seems to me that a work and a labor are kind of the same thing, right? You're working or you're laboring. And this gives me a clue that there's a relationship between faith and love. And I think this is perhaps it. Our faith causes us to love. Because we have faith in Jesus, we learn to love him. We learn to love one another. Our faith is the starting point of our love. And we have faith because we are loved. That is from 1 John 4, verse 19. We love because he first loved us. God first loved us, and so we learn to love. His love gives us faith, and our faith gives birth to more love. It's an amazing thought, I think. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13 also relates faith, hope, and love. It's a famous passage. I'm not going to read it, but you can read it if you want. In Hebrews 11, verse 1, hope is also related to faith. This one I will read because I like it. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. There's a relationship between faith, hope, and love somehow. So, to bring hope into the mix, we hope for salvation. The terminology used in other places is our hope of salvation. And this is, check here, verse 3. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a hope, which is Jesus. It's salvation in Jesus. And it's related to faith and to love. You see, John 13. Man, I really wish I'd brought my Bible. It's much easier than this. Thanks. In John 13, verse 34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." So, our faith in Jesus leads us to love, and our love is the proof of the hope we have. I'm getting a little bit confusing here. But what I'm trying to say, we have a hope of salvation, and our faith in Jesus is what assures that hope. We aren't guessing which way we're going in life, hoping maybe we're going to heaven, maybe we're not. There's actually proof. You can know whether or not you are saved. And it's the relationship between faith, hope, and love that shows us this. See, our faith causes us to learn to love. And that love is the evidence of our faith, which assures our hope in Jesus. So if you want to know whether or not you are saved, if you want to know where you're going, take a look at your life and the way you love, and it'll give you at least a clue as to where you are going in the end. Back in 1 Thessalonians, verse 4 and 5, Paul affirms the same thing. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake." Paul affirms that the way we live gives evidence to our faith. "We know," he says, "that God has chosen you because our gospel came to you in power and full conviction." What is that? That's that they responded. They didn't just talk about it and say, "Yes, you know, we believe," and then keep on going. There was power to change, power to live differently. So that's the first lesson I want to draw out. There's a relationship between faith, hope, and love. And in there, you get a clue to salvation. Now I'm going to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3 to 4. This is Paul defending his ministry as an apostle. And in verse 3 to 4, it says this: "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." That is Paul saying he doesn't answer to anyone except God. We can't take issue with what Paul has said. We don't have the authority to challenge the words of God. And he says this to the Thessalonians: "We do not speak to please man, but to please God." The phrasing in particular is entrusted with the gospel. You can picture God giving a precious package to Paul to deliver it and saying, "Paul, be faithful, look after this. Take care of it, deliver it in its whole form." If Paul stopped along the way and took out parts of it, he wouldn't be a faithful messenger, right? That's why I don't send things with the postal service. He also affirms in verse 2 that we must speak the message with boldness. He says, "As you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." This task of being entrusted with a message is not only for Paul. We have that task as well. Have you heard of the Great Commission? It's at the end of the book of Matthew. Go look for it. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. This is what Jesus instructs us. It's to his disciples. It's to us today. We're entrusted with the same message, with the mystery of the gospel. It's in the Bible. You can read it for yourself, and then you can go and tell people about it. And the same defense Paul makes of his ministry applies to us. Our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. When we speak the gospel, it should not be for our own gain or to deceive people, but we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. So we speak not to please man, but to please God. Colossians 3, verse 23. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. This means, again, we answer to God for all of our work, but especially for this gospel which we've been entrusted. If we are not faithful with it, God's going to ask us, why not? And I don't want to stand before God and say, I didn't want to. Matthew 16, verse 26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? I put this in because sometimes we feel some obstacles in the way to sharing the gospel. Perhaps if it's with regards to a close friend, we fear that if we share the gospel, if we share what we believe, that we might lose that friendship or we might damage it. Sometimes we feel that we might lose reputation or social standing. It depends on the context in which you find yourself in, but these are some of the obstacles that stand in our way. But Jesus speaks to this and he says, there's absolutely no point in pursuing anything other than what he has instructed us to pursue and doing other than what he's instructed us to do. There's no sense winning friends and not winning souls. What good is it to have a friend for 20 years, 30 years, 80 years, and then spend eternity separate? It doesn't do them any good. It's not a loving thing. It's better to share the gospel and lose a friend than to keep the gospel to ourselves, keep that friend, and then explain to God why we never shared it and they never heard it and they didn't end up with us in eternity. What will a man give in return for his soul? Nothing. I take that to mean we can bargain with nothing in exchange for someone else's soul either. We're entrusted with the gospel. Just like Paul, we have this precious package from God and we're called to deliver it. By the way, these five lessons are quite unrelated, but they all come out of 1 Thessalonians. This next one is something we have a lot of experience with here at TCC, and I think today is a wonderful day to be speaking about it as we have Pete and Jocelyn who've come from far to visit us. In 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, Paul says this, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." So the part I want to focus on is the first part. When I could bear it no longer. Paul was separate from the Thessalonians. He'd spent some time there and established the church, and then he had traveled off again. And being away from them, he longed to be with them again. He longed to hear how they were doing. He longed to see the evidence, the progress of their faith. Paul longed for the Thessalonian church. He had a love for them that drove him. He wanted to come himself, but he couldn't. See, when we could bear it no longer, verse 1, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy. Paul wanted to go to the Thessalonian church, and he couldn't for whatever reason. But the point I want to point out here is hearts are knit on the field of battle. I remarked to my dad a few weeks ago, I've never seen a book about it, but I think there should be a book about the amazing way in which relationships form in the ministry field. I can't count the amount of people who've traveled from a far country to spend 2 or 3 days with us, and then they go back and we spend the next 3 years wishing to see them again. It's not normal. It doesn't happen like that in everyday life. You don't ride the bus and then chat to someone and you get off the bus and you spend the rest of your life wishing you could see them again. It's not regular. There's something supernatural that happens when believers labor together on the mission field. Paul experienced this. How deeply he longed to see the church at Thessalonica. When we could bear it no longer, when it was too heavy for him to carry it, then he decided to send Timothy and rather let himself be left behind, at least to have some word from them. He longed to see them. And I think this is something that God has designed. that when we labor together in the mission field, this doesn't necessarily mean a distant nation, by the way. It could be any mission field right around. If there's people who you work together with to spread the gospel, that's where it's going to happen. But God has designed it that our hearts will be knit in those situations, that we will bond in a supernatural way, form friendships that last for eternity. I think that at times this can be a painful thing, and I have sometimes wished it wasn't this way, because it kind of sucks to spend so much time wishing to see people you can't see. But I also think that it's right and good, and God has ordained this to be part of the reward for doing his work. In eternity, we're going to have many dear brothers and sisters from many nations, and we're going to share our joy with them. I read a phrase the other day, shared joy is double joy, and shared sorrow is half the sorrow. And this is part of that same idea. When we'll share our joy with those brothers and sisters, it's going to only increase that joy. How much less joy would we have if we just went through life alone, went to eternity, and spent it by ourselves? I'm sure it will still be great, but God has designed it to be even better than that, that we're going to share eternity with others. So we should be encouraged, TCC, a church where people come through very often, spend a few days, few weeks, few months, and then pass on to the next place they're going to stay, somewhere else in another country. We should be encouraged to endure that pain of separation as just the foretaste of the joy we're going to have in the future. Amen. God has designed it like that, that hearts should be knit on the mission field. It's not a curse, it's actually a blessing. Yes. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 1 says this: "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." The point I want to give from this one is success does not make you immune to failure. It's important to note in the background of this letter that the letter to the Thessalonians wasn't written to correct them. Unlike some of Paul's other letters, perhaps to the Corinthian church, it wasn't written to correct something they were doing wrong, but to encourage them and to affirm them. So Paul is not writing and saying, stop doing what you're doing and walk in the way pleasing to God. He says, just as you are doing, do so more and more. Walk in the way that's pleasing to God. It's not a correction, but an encouragement. I think this phrase, just as you are doing, is high praise from the Apostle Paul. As you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing. The church was walking in a way that was pleasing to God. But this didn't stop Paul from giving them instructions to continue improving and to remain steadfast. You see, just because we're walking in faithfulness now doesn't mean that that trend is going to continue. It's a bit like the stock market. I don't know, you can see something going up and you think now is a good time to invest, and the moment you buy some, it goes down. We can't guarantee that a trend is going to continue. Just because we're walking in faithfulness today doesn't mean that we will still be walking in faithfulness tomorrow. If we don't keep careful watch over our walk, we will slip up. So Paul encourages them and affirms what they're doing, but encourages them to do so more and more, to press on into more of what God has, into pleasing God more. Two other lessons here. Sometimes if someone would come to me and make a comment about something that I consider myself to be doing well, I can get a little bit defensive. I say, "Don't you know, what do you know about that?" Tudzu and I have these conversations sometimes. And the lesson, what Paul shows us here, is that actually godly advice, good advice, it shouldn't be taken as criticism. We don't have to become defensive if someone gives us advice. We should be humble enough to recognize none of us is perfect, especially not me, and we should do well to learn from that advice and the insights of someone else. It's always good, always, to get another perspective, if only so that you can know that their perspective is wrong. No, I'm joking. we should be willing always to take advice from people we trust and even people we don't know. We don't necessarily have to do what the advice says, but we should accept it, process it, pray about it, and figure out whether or not there's something to that advice. People rarely give advice just for the sake of talking, just for the sake of making noise. There are those people, but they're rare. The other side of the issue is we shouldn't assume that someone has it all together, so to speak. We can't assume, as I said, that a present trend is going to continue. If we look at someone, a close friend, and they seem like everything is going well, I don't know, they're doing their quiet time every morning at 5 until 6 or at 4 until 6 or, I don't know, what time do you do your quiet time? Or they, you know, they're always in church, they seem to be happy, they're doing well. That's good. It's good that they seem happy, but we can't just assume that they've got it going well for them, that they are fine. We can't make those assumptions. We need to take care of one another, and we need to understand that sometimes we can put up a mask. We can only present what parts of us we want people to see. Of the amount of tragic suicide cases in the history of the world, majority of them, people around said, I had no idea that it was so bad. You know, I thought they were fine. We can't just guess. I can't look at Misa and say, oh yeah, you know, A plus, he's fine. Aina, he's doing fine. Tito is fine. You know, John at the back, oh, he's not doing so fine. We should, you know, you can't tell by looking at someone. We need to be wise enough to care for one another deeper than that, to ask someone, how are you doing? Fine. Okay, cool. See you next week. It's not the same thing. That's why we do things like home groups in this church, because we believe it's important to be in one another's lives, to share our lives with one another, to build real gospel community. We should watch, as Paul did, watch over the faith of those around us as well. The phrase from Cain, am I my brother's keeper? The implication God gives back, yes, you are. Let us care for one another. Let us watch over one another's faith, as Paul did. He couldn't bear to be away from the Thessalonians, not hearing how they were doing. And he had to send Timothy to them. And when Timothy brought a good report, Paul was so encouraged that he sent back telling them to do even more. Let's watch over one another's faith as well, not assume someone has it all together. Let's care for one another. If we leave someone to their own success, then more often than not, that trend's not going to continue. We're not built to do it alone. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8, this one might be a little more confusing again. Hopefully not. Verse 8 says, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. I would ask you to consider the parallels here to Ephesians 6, verse 14 to 17, where Paul speaks about the armor of God. It's also a famous passage, and Paul lists several articles: the helmet of faith, the shoes of readiness of the gospel of peace, belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, shield of faith. Did I say helmet of faith? It's a helmet of salvation. And there's some parallels here. It's not as developed as in the letter to the Ephesians, but he says, the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. I'd like to just do a little comparison of these two passages in regards to the helmet and breastplate, which are the only ones he speaks about in Thessalonians. The helmet lines up perfectly. Helmet of salvation, makes sense, great. But the breastplate in Thessalonians is the breastplate of faith and love versus the breastplate of righteousness in Ephesians. And the question I had is, are these two different breastplates? Is he talking about two different, can you imagine, what does it feel like to wear two different t-shirts at one time? Can you imagine trying to put on two different breastplates? I don't think that's the case. I think these are actually, in Paul's mind, one and the same thing. This breastplate of faith and love is the breastplate of righteousness, just under a different name. I'll show you where I'm getting that from. The book of Luke, chapter 10 and verse 27 to 28. I'm actually going to read from verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, that's Jesus, to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Kind of windy out there. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all of those things, and love your neighbor. This is what Jesus said we should do to live. Now, this isn't a works salvation, because I challenge you to try to accomplish just those two things in the absence of the help of the Holy Spirit, and you'll see it's pretty difficult. No one has ever done it besides for Jesus. And no one ever will do it, besides for the help of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. This goes back to my first point, the relationship of faith, hope, and love. And this breastplate of righteousness and this breastplate of faith and love are the same thing, because by faith we can draw near to God. By faith, we believe God exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, we make a response to God's initiation of calling us. And because of that, we learn to love the kind of love that Jesus asked for. Because of that, we receive this hope of salvation, this helmet of hope of salvation. You see, faith has to come first. You can't have the love without the faith. You can't have righteousness, therefore, without faith. It's impossible. Try it. Don't try it. It's impossible. So faith plus love equals righteousness. That's what I want to say about these two breastplates. The breastplate of faith and love is the breastplate of righteousness. When you, by your faith, respond to the love of God and love God back, then we're covered by the blood of Jesus. We receive his righteousness. So faith is a prerequisite for love, and love proves our faith. Back to my first point, our love gives evidence to our faith. Does that make sense? Good. These are just five lessons from the book of 1 Thessalonians. They're completely unrelated, but they all come out of this book, one from each chapter. There's many more we could have looked at, but these are the five that I chose. I would encourage everyone to go sometime this week, maybe Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, read a chapter a day, read through this book of 1 Thessalonians. It's a wonderful letter of encouragement, of exhortation to press on into more. Perhaps the very existence of this letter simply signifies that wherever we are now is not all that there is. There's more. And when we get to the more, there's still more. So go take a look at this, read through it, and pray to God to bring some of that more into your life. I'm just going to recap the five lessons briefly. The first one, the relationship of faith, hope, and love. The foundation of our salvation is our faith and love in Jesus. There's a relationship between faith, hope, and love. We have no hope without God's love that loved us first, providing us with the faith to love God and gain a hope. Secondly, we are entrusted with a message. That is the message, by the way. Point one is the message we're entrusted with, the message of salvation. And we need to share that message with others because we're workers of God. We're not working to make anyone else happy, just God. Let's go out and lose 1,000 friends if we gain one who will spend eternity with us. Not to drive them away on purpose, but if it happens, maybe someone else will get them. Third, hearts are knit on the field of battle, on the mission field, when we are at the cutting edge of where God's kingdom is pushing out into the broken world, and we work there, we fight there as soldiers together, then we are going to form relationships that are going to last for eternity. From that, I encourage everyone to find a place like that and get involved. Go make some of those relationships. Go find where God's kingdom meets the kingdom of darkness and get out there and make some eternal friends. It's way worth it. Amen. Fourthly, success doesn't make you immune to failure. Just because we're walking in faithfulness now doesn't guarantee we're going to continue that way. Let us watch over our faith with care to walk in a manner pleasing to God. Let us watch over the faith of one another, not judging. Oh, you didn't come to church on Sunday. Are you backsliding? That's not going to help. But real community, real care and love for one another. Find the place where that happens. If it's a home group, great. If it's a ministry you work together with people, going back to number three, great. Wherever that is, make those real community kingdom relationships. Guard them, watch over them. They are precious. And finally, let us take up the armor of God to defend that faith and fight for the faith of others. Let us put on that breastplate of faith and love. Let us walk in a manner pleasing to God more and more, as we are doing more and more. It's not written to say that we're not doing it and we should start. It's written to say, even if you're doing it, it's still not the end. Do it more. Do it more. Love God more. Love one another more. Grow in your faith. Grow in your love for God. The moment we stop growing, we're dead. Living things grow. Let us grow as well. In closing, I'd like to read Jude chapter 1. There's only one chapter. Verse 24 to 25. This is an amazing doxology. Can we put that on the screen? We'll see if it comes up. It's right before Revelation. Chapter 1, there's only one chapter, verse 24 to 25. Can we stand and read this together? Okay, 3, 2, 1. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that gives us the secrets of salvation. In fact, Lord, that it's not a secret anymore, that you've thrown that door wide open and said, here it is. Thank you that you encourage us to learn to love you, and that your love enables us. We're not fighting on our own. We've got you on our side. Thank you that you've put us in a community of people that we can watch over one another, that we can care for one another, that we can guard one another in our weak moments. Would you strengthen that community as we labor together, Lord? And would you, day by day, cause us to grow in the knowledge of you, the one who is able to keep us from stumbling, Lord, till the day that you present us blameless, your spotless bride, to the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Won't you watch over us this week? And bring us safely here again next week, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.